Well, we are in a series in Romans, but we're taking a break for the summer to go through a series in Jude. And this morning, we're going to begin or continue another series. I'm in a 30-year series in Psalms. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And as you're turning there, let me just mention a resource to you. Some of you know about it. Some of us talk about it throughout the week. But every Friday around noon, I publish a devotional that's called Prepare for Sunday. And it helps us as we prepare to gather for today, the Lord's Day. And if you read it this week, please don't go there now. It's in our Church Sunday app. But I shared about roller coasters and how I love them. And I always try to think about what are things going on in my life that help to connect us to what the Lord might have for us in our gatherings on Sundays. So you can read it later, but I tell a story about my first, well, an experience of mine with roller coasters. This morning, let me just tell you another brief story as we think about our text from Psalm 30. I love roller coasters. I really do. But my first experience with them was not that great. In fact, it was probably the scariest moment of my young life up until that point. It was on the Space Mountain ride in Florida. If you've been there, you know. It's in total darkness. I was not aware of this, and I'm really not even sure if I was asked to go on it, but my parents just kind of dragged me along. I was maybe 6, 7, I'm not sure how old. And, I didn't get unintended. And it didn't go well. And so because of that, for several years, I was pretty much afraid of any ride that went up or went down. And the day came in middle school or high school when friends pressured me, talked me into going on back into the seat of a coaster, and I realized how fun it was, how I've been missing the exhilaration that came with it. Well, this week I was reminded as I looked at our text before us of how much life can feel just like a roller coaster. The ups, the downs, the drops, the sharp turns we never see coming. The moments of fear, wondering what's going to come next. Our circumstances change in an instant, and our emotions are right behind them. Screams, cries, maybe holding on. Our life is just like that. We celebrate the best events of our lives, birthdays, graduations, weddings, sometimes all within a 2-month span, as I have. And we're on the highest of mountaintops. But then sometimes, without warning, those mountaintops become valleys, and unexpected things change everything. A broken relationship, the loss of someone that we love, something that causes a season of discouragement. We're rejoicing, and then we're weeping. This describes many of the prayers and writings of David, which is probably why I love him so much, in that He writes honestly, sometimes overflowing with joy, sometimes overwhelmed with grief. Sometimes he's filled with confidence as he declares and encourages others, but sometimes he's fearful. He celebrates God's goodness, or he's crying out to God for help. And oftentimes these emotions are found within only a few verses of each other. Well, if you've ever read through Psalm 30, you'll find that all of these things I've described are in this chapter. You can almost feel the movement as David begins praising God, rescuing him, remembering a time in which God saved him. And then as the psalm begins, like it ends like it begins, his sorrow turns to joy, gladness. His silence becomes singing. And so what I found this week as I studied Psalm 30, and I want to leave with you today, is that Psalm 30 really has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with his circumstances. It doesn't really have to do with emotions that change and go up and down, the rise and fall of life. It's about God. We learn that God never changes. We learn that his plans are always good. And because of that, he gives us reason to sing, reason to have hope. And so this morning, as we consider Psalm 30, here's the question for us. Shocker. Why should we sing? As we live in a world of ups and downs, why should we sing? We sing because God has designed his people. We're going to find this to be true throughout history, to be a singing people. And so I'm going to contend that as we look at this chapter together, walking through it, we're going to see three reasons. They're not exhaustive. There's more than these. Other texts will tell us other reasons. But this text will give us three reasons to answer that question of why, what does my note say? Why should Christians sing? Why should we sing as God's children? And then at the end, if you're in the app taking notes, I'll give you three key words to help us solidify those truths. They are this: we sing because God saves us, we sing because God shows us mercy, and we sing because God transforms our sorrow into praise. I'll go over them one by one, but just so that way, if you want to fall asleep now, you can. Our Bibles are open, and so we're going to read this text together. We've already read portions of it in our time. Stand with me as we read aloud the Word of God, Psalm 30. He writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you are a good God, and you do good things, and you lavish us with kindness again and again. I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you how it reveals who you are, how you are the same yesterday, today, forever. And so this morning, even as we have our Bibles open to your word, I don't want us to walk away thinking about David's experiences or how they compare to what's going on in our lives alone. I want them to point us to your character of faithfulness, of your goodness, of your plan for us. Show us that you are a God who saves us, a God who leads us to see you more clearly in the hard, and that you lead us into praise as we hope in you. Our greatest reason for singing is not found in anything in David's life, but more in the circumstances that God takes us through, helping us to look to him. So open our eyes, help us to behold wonderful things from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could tell I'm really moved by the psalm this week. Before we jump into verse 1, I just want you to notice one thing about this psalm, and that is the descriptions at the beginning. Sometimes they're helpful, other times they really tell us nothing. But this one is, it says at the very beginning, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication, or maybe it says something different. And so we know that this psalm is connected with a dedication of sorts. Many have said different things of which one it's referring to or what David was thinking as he wrote it. Some believe it referred to David's palace being dedicated. Others believe it was written in anticipation of the temple that his son later would build. We do know that David was not the one who built the temple, and so it could not have been for that purpose. But that's not the point, I believe, that I'd like you to be aware of this morning. It really is to help us ask a question of what is being dedicated, or why are things dedicated? And the reason is because they indicate a purpose. Why was David writing about something dedicating a purpose? It wasn't a building physically, we see. He doesn't really talk about bricks or architecture, gold, or things that surrounded it. But he does understand that his house was to be a house of worship. And so instead of talking about the physical side of things, he spends this whole psalm as a dedication psalm, talking about the God who is to be worshiped there. So my takeaway from that is that it's not a building that makes worship, it's God who does. It's that God is there. In fact, if we take a step back and look at all of Scripture, the storyline that is woven throughout, we will see something very remarkable. And it is this, that God has always been, will always be creating a people who worship him. From Israel gathered around the temple, to Solomon's temple, to the church, even today, God is gathering a people for his glory and for his worship. Peter would remind us that in 1 Peter 2, saying that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Paul in 1 Corinthians would tell us that we are God's temple and that his spirit dwells within us. The goal is not to simply construct a building, but rather to be a part of the people that God is redeeming. People who know him, people who love him, and ultimately God is seeking a people who will worship him, even sing. And so this is what leads us to verse 1. We're going to walk through the text, and each section as we go, I'll give you the main point. The first reason that we sing is we sing because God has saved us. We sing because God has saved us. Look with me at verse 1. As David begins, he writes out right away, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." He doesn't begin talking about his circumstance, talking about himself, but rather he talks about God. Worship always should begin with God. I would suggest and oftentimes see the dangers we face, even in church today, is making worship about something different, how we feel. There's many Sundays I walk away from our gathered time together, and what are the questions that I ask myself? How was the sermon today? Did I like it? Was it funny? How are the songs? Did I like them? Did it move me? These should not be the first questions that we ask. The first questions that we should be asking is, what have I learned about God to help me become more like him? How can I follow more after him because of what he's revealed to me in his word this morning? How can I worship? How can I sing? Worship is first and foremost about God. And so David recognizes that and says, "I will extol you." Extol simply means to magnify, to exalt, to lift up. God was not going to get any greater because he did that. God was already great, but David wanted everyone to know how great God truly is. Why does he exalt God? Here's where we begin to see the testimony of David. "For you have drawn me up," he says. That language comes from the drawing water out of a deep well. Imagine someone being trapped at the bottom of a deep cistern. No ladder, no escape, nothing helped them climb out, not even the strength alone to climb out. The only hope would be is that if someone reached down and pulled you up. That's the picture here. That's David's testimony, recognizing that he could not save himself. I see a glimpse of the gospel here. That's the testimony of every believer. There's never a time in which I could climb my way on my own, get to God, worship God, reach God. It's been about God coming down to save his people, to rescue them when they could never rescue themselves. It's not even about we're just misguided. Oh, we're close. He's just going to kind of tap us back on the path. God's word tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we're dead, we're not even able to save ourselves. No ability on our own. Only God does. Notice the subjects of these sentences as David is describing his testimony. You have drawn me up. You have not let my enemies rejoice. You have healed me. You have brought up my soul. You restored me to life. Every important verb of the saving belongs to God. It begins with the gift of God's grace being lavished upon him. David never said, I figured it out on my own. I finally became strong enough. That's a glimpse of the gospel even there. We love because God first loved us. He sought us before we ever sought him. And by his grace, he saved us. Now look at verse 2. He goes on and says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Okay, so his faith is strong, but he's not pretending that he's not struggling. He's not trying to figure it out on his own or mask it. He's going to the Lord, going to where he can find help, knowing that the Lord can heal him. We don't know exactly where David was or what was going on in his life. Some have said that Psalm 6 is another psalm that he wrote during this time. We won't read it, but you could read it later. It has some of the same language in it, a time of intense suffering. Some have thought maybe it was physical illness. 1 Chronicles 21 talks about a time in which he was near death. Maybe a military danger. Maybe it was just a season of overwhelming discouragement and depression. But whatever it was, David knew that he was helpless apart from God's help. And then as he gets to verse 3, he actually takes up another level and says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So this is the beginning of the language of death. He had come to the edge of death. One foot was in the grave, on death's door. But he's saying God brought him back. Now we know that God could have raised him back to life, but I don't believe that it was that miracle here, that literally a resurrection. But he's using the strongest language possible to describe God's saving of him. He was good as dead, but God intervened. Again, this is a gospel glimpse. There's an even greater rescue, a greater saving that was to come beyond God saving David for his ultimate plan. David was saved from death. Jesus entered into death. David was delivered from the pit. Jesus willingly descended into the grave. David came so close to death. Jesus actually died. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. Psalm 30 finds its full meaning in Jesus. Jesus was the one that was victorious over sin, over death. And so everyone who places their faith and trust in him, belongs to him, is saved, and has reason to sing. We don't sing because David was saved, but we sing because Jesus conquered death. And because he lives, we also can live, and that changes everything. God drew him up. God healed him. God restored him. God saved him. And then we get to verse 4. All this has happened in David's life, and he no longer can keep this testimony to himself. He turns from speaking about God to inviting others to join him in worship. He says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. He starts by saying, I will extol you. And now he's saying, hey, everybody, come and sing with me. Are you a saint? I'm finding this, that real worship is contagious. I stood in the back there while we were singing. Oh, it's a sweet thing. But man, when I am here and I get to see all, it is contagious. I hope that's true for you. When you've experienced the grace of God, it's not something you treasure privately. You want others to know it as well. If you've ever been to a good restaurant, you want to tell everybody about it. If you see a great movie, you often want to recommend it. If your favorite team wins a game, you can't wait to talk about it. Cubs won last night, by the way. Finally. We instinctively invite others to enjoy what we delight in. And that's what David is doing here. He's experienced God's kindness, God's saving of him, and he's saying, come, sing with me. One of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, is yes, to hear the word taught, to pray, to break bread together, to see baptisms, communion. But we come to sing. There's something encouraging about hearing God's people lift their voices together. To look around the room and to see the experiences going on in one another's lives and to lift up the truth of the songs, even the songs that we sang already this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Christ has defeated every sin. Whatever my lot you have taught me to say, all of these truths are intended for us to encourage one another. So David's not saying sing so that you can become God's people. He is saying sing because you are God's people. So that's the first reason that we sing, is that we sing because God saves us, has saved us. And now in verse 2, we see the second reason that we sing. Verses 5 through 10. We sing because God has shown us mercy. We sing because God has shown us mercy. Look at verse 5. And this might be, I think, might want to be one of the most known verses in this psalm. It's, or at least a portion of it. It says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I'm sure you've heard that. This verse is built on contrasts, extremes, his anger, his favor, a moment, a lifetime, night, morning, weeping, joy. I don't think David's trying to be poetic here. I think he's giving a real life perspective. Nights when the darkness feels endless, staring at the sky, wondering if your prayers are even being heard. Wondering if anyone really understands the burden you're carrying. Maybe no one else even knows. That's where David is. When he writes, weeping may tarry for the night. That word tarry, it means to lodge overnight. It's as if David's picturing an unexpected guest. It comes to the door. It stays the night. It stays longer than we planned for or hoped. But David says, morning is coming. He doesn't say joy might come or I hope it comes. He says it comes. It's a promise. It's not even saying that every earthly circumstance is going to immediately improve. Some believers, in fact, probably in this room, have been suffering for years. Or maybe you've been carrying burdens that will never subside this side of heaven. The promise of morning coming, joy coming in the morning, is bigger. It's bigger than temporary relief. It's rooted in the character of God and his faithfulness. It says his favor, his kindness lasts forever. It's not about our changing circumstances. It rather is about our unchanging God. Our nights change, our mornings come and go, our emotions rise and fall, but the constant is that God's love, God's covenantal love remains. And so that changes how we endure. It changes our suffering. One commentator I read said, he said that this way, the night has never yet succeeded in preventing the sunrise. That's true physically, but it's even more true spiritually. If you're a believer, your darkest night will not last forever. Why? Because of the gospel. Because Jesus rose again on the third day, and his resurrection, his victory over death, guarantees that our sorrow and our grief will not win. Death will not be victorious. Sin will not be victorious, but Christ is and will be. And so that's why we sing. Not because life is easy, but because Christ has conquered it. Look at verses 6 through 10. And in this, David describes or explains why we need God's mercy in the first place. He says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." When I first read that and the verses after that, I wasn't quite sure what David meant there. But as I looked at it more closely, I realized this is kind of he really gets it of where he was wrong, where he had sinned, where he was trusting, hoping, believing in the wrong things. And so in this moment, he's not making an excuse, but rather he's confessing. I would even say he's repenting. He's confessing that prosperity in his life had quietly produced pride. Notice again, as you look at the text, he's talking about how many blessings, how much prosperity he had. And so he began often probably to just begin to whisper to himself, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, "I've got this. I don't need God's help today. My life's pretty secure. My plans are under control." And so he began, and slowly we begin to trust those blessings, that favor, that kindness of God, and begin to even say in our mind, "Well, I shall never be moved." And we begin to trust that gift or that blessing more than the one who has given that to us. I do that. I wrestle with that. Say, I shall never be moved. Nothing can shake me. Life is good. Everything is going well. If you look at the life of David, you will see if anyone had it all, he did. A king, armies, he could sing, he could play guitar. I mean, he had it all going on. But he, in those moments, realized that his strong mountain wasn't strong because of David. It stood because, it was strong because God held it up. Verse 7 tells us that. "By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed." You see that? He realized in that moment. Every good gift in our lives is ultimately God's favor and God's blessing. I thought about it this way this week. Oftentimes we think of the suffering or the trials in our lives as the way that God is producing Christ-likeness. But what if God uses it in the inverse? What if God is showing you blessing, granting you prosperity as a test, as a way to see where is your trust? Where is your hope? Is it in me that gives those things, or is it in my own? That was good for me. Where might you see that to be the case? Maybe your health, maybe your financial security, maybe even your church. All of these things rest on the sustaining grace of God. David confused the gift with the giver, and then God hid his face. God did not abandon him, but he was teaching him his dependence. He was disciplining David, not to condemn, but to restore. Even the father's discipline is an expression of love. Hebrews says that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. The greatest evidence of God's love is not that he lets us continue to be comfortable in our pride, but rather he graciously, sometimes drastically, interrupts us. And then look what David does in verse 8. He says, "To you, O Lord, I cry." He doesn't run away. He doesn't mask or pretend nothing is wrong. He runs toward the Lord in confession. "Hear, O Lord," verse 10 says, "and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Verse 8 and 9, he's describing, you're seeing that, I'm not going to go over those verses, but he's describing his thinking of pride in his heart. Who else is going to tell of your greatness? Are my ashes going to, the dust of my body going to do that? His pride is speaking, and as he realizes that, and he gets to verse 10, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, my helper." He's not bargaining, not negotiating, not telling God, "I'm going to do better. I'm going to do more." He throws himself on the mercy of God. That's the only way we can come as well. God saves us. God lavishes us with grace and mercy. So why do we sing? We sing because God shows us his mercy. Here's the wonderful news about this. Again, this is the gospel. We come for help. We come to find mercy. And Jesus, because he bore God's judgment on the cross, those who belong to him receive God's favor forever. The anger that is against sin in verse 5, where it talks about Christ endured that. The favor that it talks about that lasts forever, Christ did that. Christ secured that for us. Romans 8 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Only grace. Our singing has to be rooted in God's character. Our worship has to be grounded in truth. Some Sundays you may come to our gathering and you are carrying tremendous joy. Something great happened through the week and you are clicking your heels and your favorite song is on the set list for the morning and man, you are belting it out, woo woo. And the person next to you has not had that kind of week. They had something tragic happen and they could barely stand up when asked to do that. That's the beautiful thing about gathering as God's church every week. Is that one, we don't carry all the same burdens at the same time. Some are rejoicing, some are weeping, some tired, some hopeful. But when you can't sing because your heart is heavy, someone beside you, maybe it's you, is singing over them. Or maybe your faith is weak and you don't feel that you could go on. Someone else's voice can remind you that God has you. God's faithfulness has not changed. We don't sing in ourselves. We don't turn the lights down so we can have an experience with us and God. We're together encouraging one another, reminding one another of the glory of God's grace and mercy. His anger is for a moment. His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes at the morning. That's hope. That's not wishful thinking. And that should cause us to sing. That brings us to number three. We sing because God has saved us. We sing because God has shown us his mercy. Number three, we sing because God has transformed our sorrow into praise. The last two verses, you could say, are the anthem or the restating or maybe even the pinnacle of this entire psalm. Everything that he's talked about, everything that he's remembered, every prayer, every act of God in saving him has led to this verse in verse 11. He writes, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Notice again, who's the one doing the work there? It's not David, it's God. It's God who has turned, it's God who has loosed, God who has clothed him. From beginning to end of this psalm, God is the subject, God is the doer. God is the main actor, not David. Certainly, David did act. He cried, he prayed, and he sang. But every one of those actions of David was a response to what God had already done. David's song begins with God's grace. I think it's important to note this because we live in a culture that would tell us something totally different than that. It would tell us that transformation begins with us. We need to dig deeper. We need to try harder. You can fix yourself. You have to believe in yourself. Reinvent yourself. But that's not what the gospel says. Transformation begins with God. And David gives us three beautiful pictures that describe that. He says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." First thing I notice is that he's not trying to minimize real suffering, real pain. He uses the word mourning. There's probably going to be tears. He's used that in other places. Crying. It's a real struggle. He's not pretending that it didn't exist or that somebody hurt his feelings and he felt bad. It was actual near death. But then he notices that God didn't erase it. It says that he turned it into, he replaced it with dancing. He redeemed it. He took what was broken and made it new again. Sometimes we ask God to just take things away. Oh, if I just didn't have to struggle with this or didn't have to worry about that, then I would worship or then I would praise you. But oftentimes I'm finding in my young life, I'm still young, God chooses to redeem those things. We see grief, but God uses it as opportunities to show us grace. Have you ever looked back over your life? Maybe a season that you walked through that was painful, and you realize although you would never choose to walk through that again, you would not trade what God taught you in it. That's redemption. That's God using the brokenness to bring about a response of giving praise, turning sorrow into joy, into praise. David says, "You turned it." Only God can do that. Then he says, "You have loosed my sackcloth." Sackcloth is, I'm envisioning a burlap type of material. Nobody likes to wear burlap. And it showed just that someone was in deep grief, seeking to repent, seeking to be left alone even in their lament. It was rough. But one thing I notice here is that David doesn't remove it himself. God removes it. The word there for loosed, it's the word for replace or even to remove and give something else. Sorrow doesn't always feel like clothing that we could just choose not to be affected by. It almost like it settles in and gets so deeply ingrained into our heart that we begin to have these seasons of dark and deep despair, wondering if we'll ever come out of it. Will we ever feel good again? David here is saying that God can remove what we cannot. He can gently loosen those garments and replace them, those things that have weighed us down, place those with gladness. Only God can do that in his grace. He doesn't remove it, he replaces it. That's the picture of grace. He doesn't merely forgive of our sins and leave us. He adopts us and calls us his own. He doesn't simply save us and let us go on with life. He restores us. It's the gospel. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He took the punishment that was ours and gave us his acceptance. He took our death and gave us new life. And lastly, he took our sorrow and he promises everlasting joy. This is obvious to me why David would be singing as he acknowledges that glorious truth. The purpose statement for the entire psalm is those last verses, or that last section. It says, why is this the case that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent? O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. When I read that this week, there was about 55 hymns and songs that were coming to my mind that we sing, should sing, don't sing, could sing. And one of them was, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. We sang that recently at an elder meeting. And if you know how that goes, it says, O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. You know the last line? Yeah, I forgot that line goes. Yeah. So good. 1,000 tongues to sing the glorious praise of God. That could have been on David's list. God saved David so that David would praise him. God showed mercy to David and lavished it on him so that David would praise him. God transforms David's sorrow so that David would praise him. This is why God saves people. Not to keep us out of hell, not to make us happy, but he wants us to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and to worship him forever. Think about the story of Scripture. From beginning to end. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, God had delivered them from the Egyptians. What did the people do? They sang. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem and they gathered, what did they do together? They sang. When the angels announced Christ's birth and they appeared to the shepherds and they announced his coming, what did the angels do? They sang. When Jesus and his disciples finished the Last Supper together before they left, they sang. When Paul and Silas found themselves in prison for declaring the glorious gospel, what did they do? They sang. And one day around the throne in Revelation, we read that every tribe, every tongue, every nation will sing. From Genesis to Revelation, God is creating a singing people. I'm convinced that saved people become singing people. And one day, our singing will never end. Notice David's final words. He says, I will give thanks to you forever. Forever. If I if I can't go on a roller coaster when I'm 65 years old with my daughter, I'm going to be okay with that, right? Roller coaster rides are going to end someday, and the highs and the lows, the unexpected drops will be no more. The fears will go away. But a glorious day is going to come when there will be no more tears, no more anxious nights, no more wondering what tomorrow holds, no more mourning over loss, only joy. In just a few moments, we're gonna stand and sing one more song. And as we do, oh, I would love for you to think about what I've shared with you of why we are a singing people. We've walked through Psalm 30 together. The band could even come up as I'm sharing this as we close. As we've walked through this psalm together, there's one question I've asked, and it was, why should we sing? Why should God's people sing? Let me just give you three words with each point to help us. We sing because God has saved us. Remember the gospel. Think about your testimony of how God brought you from death to life, from darkness into the glorious light. Remember the gospel. Secondly, we sing because God has shown us mercy. The word is repent. Perhaps you don't have a testimony to remember. And so we see in David's life, he came to a place where he had to acknowledge his own sin, his own trust in himself more than in God. And he had to repent, asking God to forgive him for that. And third, we sing because God has transformed our sorrow into praise. If you're a child of the King this morning, you can rejoice in that promise. I want you to think about the mercy of God that has been lavished upon us. And if you find yourself not remembering a time where you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, I would love to talk with you about that this morning, because I long for the day when I will be with my Savior and my faith, our faith will become sight, sorrow will be no more, death will die, and every redeemed saint will stand together before the throne of the Lamb and sing. Why? Because God rescues us, shows us mercy, and transforms our sorrow into praise. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for the gift of the gospel and how in it we can have eternal joy with you. God, I just pray that we would be encouraged by that promise, that we would be convicted of our need for you, and Lord, that we would long to be a people who declare your praise until you come back. Pray this in Jesus' name.